at Frank's, I asked him if he had Williams' commentary. I would certainly recommend that all of you get George Williams' commentary. Do you happen to have that, Eddie, or?
No.
You don't?
Matthews.
Hmm?
We have Matthews.
Well, the reason I recommend George Williams is because George Williams was an Irishman who had a good understanding of rightly dividing the word, and I, as far as I know, it's the only commentary written by anybody that had even a smattering of knowledge along that line. And it's very good, and if you'd like to have copies of it, what I want you to do is to let Ken Brandt know, and we'll get them for you at cost. They will have to get them. Kriegel publishes it, and I don't know what they cost, but I used to buy 20 of them at a time and just give them to people. I felt that it was a worthwhile thing to do. And the reason I did that is because many years ago, Henry Gruby in Mobile gave me a copy of Williams' commentary. And I use it quite often. I found that when things were a little bit perplexing in other people's commentaries, Williams seemed to have the answer. So as not only this, all of you in this room tonight, but also wherever the tape goes, I want you to do that. Write to Ken, and we'll get some. And do it right away, if you will, because I want you to get your hands on it. Something else I do want to say before getting the message. Instead of putting out a newsletter, from now on, I'm putting out Bible studies. And every month, I'm not sure whether I'm going to have the time to do it every month, but at least every other month, I'm going to be putting out a 16-page newsletter, about 14 pages of which is going to be an exposition of the scriptures of some kind, and I will go into more detail on that. I feel that it might be the book of Ruth that I start with, and the reason I'm doing that is because it's probably the greatest type book in the Old Testament as far as the relationship of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Because if you remember correctly, Naomi was married to a Moabite, and her daughter, Ruth, was also a Moabitess. And being married to a Jew, she had really no standing at all in the land. She was she was an alien. But she went along, and it was her care for the things of Israel that caused her to find favor. And I think the most remarkable thing about her life is that Ruth actually became the great-great-grandmother of David, who became the first heir or the first ruler over Israel as far as the Davidic kingdom was concerned, the kingdom of heaven on this earth, of which, of course, Jesus Christ is the inheritor of the throne. And so I think that you'll find that the Gentile lineage of Jesus Christ has some good application. That's what I'm going to be doing, the application of the Gentile lineage of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel. And I'm going to take the other side of it, the other side of the page, so to speak, and show you how the book of Ruth has some very interesting things in it. Does that sound exciting to you? I hope so, because it is to me. Okay, fine. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Interesting thing about this passage down here, I wasn't quite sure of this, but I did tonight before I got up here, I did check a concordance to see if I was right. Paul, in this passage down here, uses some words in here that are only used once in the entire Bible. And one of them is in verse 9, where you see the word shamefacedness. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. I wasn't quite sure. I remember years ago doing a study on it, but I wasn't quite sure of what that word really was. The minute I saw it, it came back to mind, because I remember at Maranatha, I think it was 1966, second year of Maranatha, I brought a message I brought a series of messages. I brought messages on men's relationship to Christ and women's relationship to Christ and the practical aspects of the Christian life and some things that outlined that. And I remember in the message on women, I took this passage in here, and I remember this word shamefacedness, which I'll get to in just a minute. Now, let's go back now, if you will, please, to verse 8. Verse 8, chapter 2, 1 Timothy. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. When Paul says, I will, he's saying this as a teacher. And that teaching of Paul is based upon his apostolic authority that he had. Paul had great authority. And when he wrote to Timothy, he was writing Timothy to remind him that what he was saying here was something that Timothy should pass on down line. This is Paul's commandment, so to speak. I know there are going to be some come along and say, well, you know, Paul wasn't always right, and there were some things that he spoke without authority. He did say that on two occasions. I speak not by commandment, and so on. But in every case where he didn't say that, let me remind you of something. The ruling scripture in this manner is 1 Corinthians 14:37. And don't ever forget that. Memorize that scripture. Write it up on your mirror in your bathroom. Put it in your kitchen. Put it on your table when you eat your meal. Put it on the dashboard of your car. Because I think what you're going to see when you get that firmly fixed in your mind, and I want to tell you this to begin with, that when I first saw 1 Corinthians 14:37, that is what turned me on to the truth that I now hold. That one verse of scripture, believe it or not. Because the thing that I was having a problem with, here was Paul coming along and virtually contradicting, if you please, the things that the other apostles were teaching, or that they'd been told to teach. And I said, there's got to be some explanation for this. Now, there are those who come along who don't rightly divide the word of truth, and they say, well, you know, I believe there are no contradictions in the Bible. If you don't rightly divide the word, there are lots of contradictions. There are just lots of them. And I can show you where a lot of people are in trouble with contradictions in the word of God if they don't understand several principles. Number one, who is speaking? Number two, to whom are they speaking? Number three, for what purpose, at what time, to what intent? Is it past, present, or future, and so on? You see, those questions that you ask of the scriptures are the thing that indicate to you that God did change his program, that God did change plans. They say, well, God's only had one plan from the beginning, that in the plan of redemption. I don't believe that. I believe there are a lot of different people saved by different means. I got a question one time when I was on radio many years ago. I was doing a series of messages back in the Pentateuch. And was on this particular week, I was dealing with God's giving of the law to the nation of Israel in Sinai. And I said, one of the things about the law that you have to remember is that the law was given only to one nation. It was only given at one particular time for one particular purpose. And I made the statement that God never intended by the giving of the law that it should have any saving factor in it. And I said, now, there are a lot of people who believe that Adam and Eve were both saved, and that going back to the putting of the skins upon them, that God performed the first sacrifice and put those skins on. You've all heard that, haven't you? But you see, let me tell you about that. As far as I know, I don't know that that's where they were saved. Now, I'm not saying Adam and Eve weren't saved. I don't know. But I do know this, that God did not perform a sacrifice unto himself. Does that make sense? He provided a sacrifice, but he did not sacrifice unto himself. How can God sacrifice unto himself? Does that make sense? When he slew, God slew those animals, apparently. I don't think he took the skins off of them and left them alive. But he clothed them in skins. And I said, that's one thing. And I said, another thing, when you come along, if that is a type over there, then this blood covering that Israel is experiencing, there's a lot of difference between having a blood covering and a skin covering. And I got a letter. And like most letters, it wasn't signed, and that I had no business on the air teaching contrary to Christian doctrine. Now, what in the world does that have to do with Christian doctrine? All I said was that I question that you can take that and say that Adam and Eve were saved because God put skins on them. And I said, if he did save them by doing that, then what we've got here then is not a blood atonement, but a skin atonement. So I got in trouble. That's what you get for thinking. But we see in the Bible a lot of different means by which people are saved. Now, let's go into this. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Now, there are people who come along, will take back down in verse 4, chapter 2, where it says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And I want you to know that the same inclusive term is used in verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up hands. If verse 4 means that all men, without exception, are to be saved because God wills them to be saved. In other words, if God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, then you've got to come to some conclusions. Number one, if Christ's death at Calvary was an all-inclusive death in that he provided redemption for all men, and I'm going to stop right here and say this. I believe that the death of Christ at Calvary was sufficient to atone for the sins of every man that ever lived on this earth. I believe it was sufficient. But what I'm questioning tonight is the efficiency of it. Not sufficiency. The efficiency of it. Was it efficient to the salvation of all men? We've got to come to a conclusion. If Christ died, see, this is logic now. If Christ died for every man and provided redemption for all men, and God wants all men to be saved, then the sad truth of it is that there are going to be people in hell for whom Christ died. Is that logical? It's not logical? Sure, it's logical.
Oh, yeah, but I don't believe that there's people in hell.
I don't believe that either. I just said if.
Oh, yeah.
See what I'm saying? So when you come to the word all, hey, listen to my words now, because I don't want... When you come to this word all here, does it mean, therefore, and I want you to write this in the margin of your Bible, and I want you to listen to it, and you've got to do it on your own. Don't you take my word for this. Does this mean all men without exception or all men without distinction? Distinction. Are you agreed on that? Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, not only did Paul state that this was the purpose of God, that all men might be saved, but that these all men who are saved would come to the knowledge of, quote, the truth. When Paul got to talking about his ministry, there were two terms that he used over and over again, and in each case, and I will stand on this, I'll stake everything that I am on this statement, that every place you find Paul using the word faith and every place you find him using the word truth, it should be preceded by the article the. And in most cases it is. The King James translators did not insert the in there, but the sense of the word, and because of the law of first mentions, when you find a law of first mentions, it generally is the same thing all the way through. For instance, when Paul talked about the faith of Christ, the first time he mentioned that in that particular context was Galatians 2:20. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved and gave himself for me. He didn't say my faith, he said the faith. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now when you come to the truth, down here, for instance, let me show you this. Go down to chapter 4, right here in 1 Timothy for a minute. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, etc., and etc. And he goes on down, and in another place, he says that these men would never be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is, as Yannis and Yambres, where is it? In 2 Timothy? Isn't it? Yes. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me show you how this works again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Yannis and Yambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Not truth, the truth. Now, look at this. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. Now, what you've got here, and let me say this now, that when God apprehends and saves all of us in this, what we call the dispensation of grace, and all of us are in the body of Christ, we have two superior gifts given to us. These gifts cannot come from any other source. Now, I believe it's possible for man to have faith in God and faith in Christ and have faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, and so on, and not have the faith. Because I believe there are multitudes of people that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe every demon in hell believes that. And I believe that they understand or intellectually comprehend or they have laid hold upon certain elements of truth. But, brethren, they don't have the truth. And they have faith, but they don't have the faith. Let's go back to Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 for just a moment. I'm making a strong point on this because what I'm going to be saying later on down here I think is going to have a real bearing on this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through the faith. Now, it doesn't say thee there, does it? All right? But let me show you why I believe that it goes in there. I want you to look at this. For by grace are you saved through the faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. If it is the gift, then it's got to be the faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And all the way through here, you're going to find, and I want you to take a look at that. Don't take my word for it. And if you find a place anywhere, for instance, where that really isn't apropos, I'd appreciate hearing about it because I've done a very complete study on it, and I believe that the faith and the truth are these two gifts that are given to those who are apprehended by God and put into the body of Christ. God gives you the truth and gives you the faith, and these men who he speaks about later on, talking about going to depart from the faith, are people who had that faith to understand the Pauline mystery, understand the truth, and they did depart from that faith. I believe they're the ones that Paul spoke about, and by the way, you've got to be in it before you can depart from it. Someone said, well, I don't believe people can ever have faith and lose it. I think you can. I think that's exactly what happened to them. What does Paul mean when he said, all they which are in Asia are departed from me? They have literally cut me off. And Paul started those churches. So we got some questions to answer in here in these two books. Now, let's get to verse 8 and see if this really says what some people think it says. Verse 8, chapter 2. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere. Does that mean that all men pray everywhere? No. It means those who are those who have been saved and who have come to the knowledge of the truth, and they have embraced the one God, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And they, in turn, are those who Paul is saying that he wills that they pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, we've got here a metaphorical statement. I don't believe this refers necessarily that when you pray that you've got to lift up your hands. Now, Pentecostalism takes that. You go to Pentecostal meeting, they're all out there going like that, and they call it lifting up holy hands. But when we talk about lifting up holy hands without without wrath and doubting, we're talking about the hands of faith. Just like we talk about the walk of faith or the sight of faith. We see by faith. We hear by faith. It's the heart of faith. All of these things, these human attributes that are given to the faith, just like God himself is our faith. Christ is our faith. Listen to what Paul said. For I, life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's Christ's faith we have. And those holy hands that we lift up are literally the hands of pleading, of intercession that we have. Not physically. Don't take something and try to make a spiritual application, make it physical. It's not physical. But I will that holy man everywhere lift up their holy hands without wrath and doubting. In other words, where there's no anger, where there's no doubting in there, where faith is absolutely work. Then he goes on in verse 9, and he says, in like manner also. That means then that not only are men to do that, but he said that women, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Now, here's a case where you really have to understand something of what the customs were and what the manner of women in that age was. Now, this is not something that that goes on down and has, what I'll say, steadfast, unshakable application within the church today. In those days, women, because they would have different gifts given to them, and they did not have homes that were safe from being looted. They didn't have safes. They didn't have bank deposit boxes. They didn't have anything like that. So the women, what they would do, they would plait their hair, braid their hair, and they would weave pearls, if they had pearls, and they would weave their jewelry and the other gold things into ornaments in their hair. And they had huge piles on their heads of different things that they collected. It was safe there. It was actually, the hair was woven into it, and it was safe. That was their safe. And Paul isn't saying that they shouldn't do that. What he was saying, though, that instead of letting their beauty be something outward, the same thing Peter talked about, instead of, they looked upon this as a matter of great beauty, and it was a matter of pride with them and arrogance that they had all this wealth on their head. He said, not that you're not to do that, but if there's going to be an adornment, let it not be that outward adornment of that sort of thing, but let it be the inward adornment of a meek and quiet spirit, as Peter said, which in the sight of God is of great price. And what this is a warning of ostentation. It's a warning against show. And you know, there's a whole group of people today that don't braid anything of their hair, but you can spot them by their hairdos. I can spot most Pentecostal women a block away. When were bouffant hairdos in style? In the 50s? Huh? Mid-60s, well, whenever, when it came in, that blowing it up and spraying it looked like cotton candy, you know? Have you ever noticed that? That's a general appearance of most people? Now, one way or the other, is that piety? Is that modesty? I don't think so. You see, what we're talking about here is something that identifies you, that some outward show that identifies you the Christian. Paul says, let it be something other than that. I've quoted Shakespeare so many times on this. Methinks thee doth protest too much. When people come along and they say, well, I just want you to know I'm a Christian. Well, I think if I am one, I don't have to tell anybody particularly. I don't have to get a neon sign that's flashing, you know, Christian. I don't have to wear a cross around my neck or cross cufflinks or carry a red Bible, you know, just to say your Bible's red. What he's saying is, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The word shamefacedness, there's the word I wanted you to get. Paul only used this word. In fact, it's not used anywhere else in the Bible, but right here. And it's rather a strange word. You know what it means? It means that she walked with downcast eyes, She's bashful to this extent, she doesn't look up with eyes and unashamedly just stare at a man. It's basically her attitude toward men. That it's a modest approach, that when she talks to a man, that she doesn't get the idea that there's any kind of come on between her and him. Well, what was it? Yesterday we were talking in the car about the, in all the years I've been in the ministry, I have never allowed myself to get into compromising positions. Talking about that thing tonight, about staying in people's homes, husband's off to work, the woman's there by herself. I never believed in that. And I had a situation like that, and I got out of it. And I've often thought about Joseph, who had enough sense to realize that wasn't the way to go, you know. But I said this time and time again, that temptation usually finds that it never has any meaning whatever unless someone's looking for it. It takes two to tango, in other words. And I believe a lot of these things that happen come about, and I've been in churches, I've seen women with that frank, open stare and the smile, you know, and anybody that hasn't got enough sense to know, come on when they see it, something wrong with you, you're dead, you know. But it's whether you give in to it or not. And Paul says if they're really what they say they are, if they're really godly women, they don't do that with shamefacedness. And he has a couple of other words here. Sobriety, meaning that in all things that they're temperate. Sobriety doesn't mean to abstain from alcohol necessarily. It just means to be sober-minded, not to be foolish and lighthearted all the time to the point where it's just foolishness. And he goes on to say, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness. And when a woman professes Christ, now, we're not into the men yet, ladies, so don't worry about it. I'll handle it the same way. When a woman professes to be a Christian, she is professing to be a godly woman. And I don't need to tell you that the word godly or godliness means simply godlikeness. That holiness is there. Now, again, holiness is not piousity. The pious look. What's this guy's name in the glass cathedral out there? Schuller? God bless you. That's not it. That's not it. Godliness, first of all, it starts with the mind. Having a godly mind. Because, you know, whatever you are, you first of all think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And, I've met some truly godly people in my lifetime. You know one characteristic they all have in common? They're the first ones to admit they're not. They're the first ones to admit they're not. They never see themselves as having arrived, but it's a constant striving. And there's always, I don't care how polished the stone is of their life, there are still rough edges in it that have to be taken away. There are still things that are there. And I'll be quite frank with you, I don't know how long you've got to be in grace before your mind is ever totally conquered so that it thinks Christ, so that your life, and you can say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. I don't know how long it takes. I haven't arrived at that yet. But God knows this. If we are what we say we are, we should want that. And that's what Paul is saying. If they profess to be godly, then let them be. Let them be sober and walk shamefacedly. In other words, have some modesty toward God and other men. There's an awe in their life. There's a reverence that's there. That is not necessarily put on. It's something that becomes a part of the life. It's a constant walk that they have. Now we come to the next thing. Well, I will say something about good works. In verse 10, the good works of Christian women in those days, number one was, and Paul identifies this about the widows over there in 2 Timothy, they were to wash strangers' feet. That isn't necessarily apropos today because, number one, we aren't wearing sandals around and we're not out in the desert. But they did. They washed strangers' feet. They exercised a courteous manner. They treated their guests with great respect. They brought them into their houses and they were given the best of everything. Their food was prepared for them. Their garments were all clean and fresh, and that's the way they did. This is the manner of life in those days, and it's still that way. I had the delightful experience in Jerusalem many years ago of being taken into an Arab home, and this man who owns now the National Hotel, not the National Palace, but the National Hotel in Jerusalem, his name is Sami Sawada. His wife was raised up as a Bedouin woman. Her father was a Bedouin. He had a harem, had his black goat hair tents out in the desert, had all of his flocks. You can see their camels and their sheep and their horses and everything moving on through the desert. And she was raised up in that. And Sami met her, courted her, and married her. Well, when he phoned her and told her that he's bringing me home. Well, he lived over and on the Mount of Olives, back over on the other side, over in Bethphage, what they call it. And so I went over there just to meet her and to sit down and to have a cup of tea in their home. And when I came in, she literally got down on her knees and went like that and welcomed me to their home and had laid out one of the best pieces of tapestry or embroidery they had so that I could walk on that, to indicate that the best they had, I could walk on it if I wanted to. And that was a custom. This is the idea. Let these women subject themselves, show themselves. It's an act of submission, and let it be that that they might do good works. Now, let's go to verse 11, please. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. When we come down to this matter of learning in silence, there is a tendency, and was even then, Paul talked about it, there was a tendency for them to talk. It hasn't improved much, I don't think, over the years. But when it comes to spiritual matters, now we're not talking about discussing, I think we have the right to talk about some things among ourselves, but when it came to learning, they would learn in silence and be in subjection. It's the same thought that Paul brought over here in the book of Colossians. Let the woman be in submission to her husband. And the husbands were. I've seen women with that frank, open stare and the smile, you know, and anybody that hasn't got enough sense to know, come on, when they see it, something wrong with you. You're dead, you know. But it's whether you give in to it or not. And Paul says if they're really what they say they are, if they're really godly women, they don't do that with shamefacedness. And he has a couple of other words here. Sobriety, meaning that in all things that they're temperate. Sobriety doesn't mean to abstain from alcohol necessarily. It just means to be sober-minded, not to be foolish lighthearted all the time to the point where it's just foolishness. And he goes on to say, not with broided hair or gold or pearls across the array, but which becometh women professing godliness. And when a woman professes Christ, now, see, we're not into the men yet, ladies, so don't worry about it. I'll handle it the same way. When a woman professes to be a Christian, she is professing to be a godly woman. And I don't need to tell you that the word godly or godliness means simply godlikeness. That holiness is there. Now, again, holiness is not piosity. The pious look. What's this guy's name in the glass cathedral out there, Schuller? God bless you. That's not it. That's not it. Godliness, first of all, it starts with the mind. Having a godly mind. Because you know, whatever you are, you first of all think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I've met some truly godly people in my lifetime. You know one characteristic they all have in common? They're the first ones to admit they're not. They're the first ones to admit they're not. They never see themselves as having arrived, but it's a constant striving. And there's always, I don't care how polished the stone is of their life, there are still rough edges in it that have to be taken away. There are still things that are there. And I'll be quite frank with you, I don't know how long you've got to be in grace before your mind is ever totally conquered so that it thinks Christ, so that your life, and you can say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ." I don't know how long it takes. I haven't arrived at that yet. But God knows this. If we are what we say we are, we should want that. And that's what Paul is saying. If they profess to be godly, then let them be. Let them be sober and walk shamefacedly. In other words, have some modesty toward gods and God and other man. There's an awe in their life. There's a reverence that's there. That is not necessarily put on. It's something that becomes a part of the life. It's a constant walk that they have. Now we come to the next thing. Well, I will say something about good works. In verse 10, the good works of Christian women in those days, number one was, and Paul identifies this about the widows over there in 2 Timothy, they were to wash strangers' feet. That isn't necessarily apropos today because, number one, we aren't wearing sandals around and we're not out in the desert. But they did. They washed strangers' feet. They exercised a courteous manner. They treated their guests with great respect. They brought them into their houses and they were given the best of everything. Their food was prepared for them. Their garments were all cleaned and fresh and that's the way they did. This is the manner of life in those days. And it's still that way. I had the delightful experience in Jerusalem many years ago of being taken into an Arab home. And this man who owns now the National Hotel, not the National Palace, but the National Hotel in Jerusalem, his name is Sami Sawada. His wife was raised up as a Bedouin woman. Her father was a Bedouin. He had a harem, had his black goat hair tents out in the desert, had all his flocks. You can see their camels and their sheep and their horses and everything moving on through the desert. And she was raised up in that. And Sammy met her, courted her, and married her. Well, when he phoned her and told her that he's bringing her home. Well, he lived over and on the Mount of Olives, back over on the other side, over in Bethphage, what they call it. And so I went over there just to meet her and to sit down and to have a cup of tea in their home. And when I came in, she literally got down on her knees and went like that and welcomed me to their home and had laid out one of the best pieces of tapestry or embroidery they had so that I could walk on that to indicate that the best they had, I could walk on it if I wanted to. And that was a custom. This is the idea. Let these women subject themselves, show themselves. It's an act of submission, and let it be that that they might do good works. Now, let's go to verse 11, please. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. When we come down to this matter of learning in silence, there is a tendency, and was even then, Paul talked about it, there was a tendency for them to talk. It hasn't improved much, I don't think, over the years. But when it comes to spiritual matters, now we're not talking about discussing, I think we have the right to talk about some things among ourselves, but when it came to learning, they were to learn in silence and be in subjection. It's the same thought that Paul brought over here in the book of Colossians. Let the woman be in submission to her husband. And the husbands were, by the way, the teachers. The order in the New Testament was that the teaching, the preaching would go on in the assembly. If the woman had a question to ask about that, and there quite often would be one, because number one, women didn't sit where the men did. They were separated. They went according to the old Jewish synagogue idea of things. The men sat in the center, and the women sat on different sides, and the children usually back in the back. And if there's a question to be asked, if there's something that they wanted to know, they didn't raise their hand or just butt in. They simply waited till they got home, and then they'd say to their husband, "I have a question about something that was said today." And it was his business to interpret that or to be able to teach her. Now, If he didn't know, then he would go back to men and say, we have a question in my household about something that was taught or said today, and I need to know this because my wife has asked me a question, and she was not permitted in the assembly to speak. And I think perhaps it's not a bad idea. I believe that learning should be done in silence, and I believe there should be subjection in that matter. I think, obviously, anyone who permits themselves to be taught or preached to by any given man, whether it's myself or anybody, ought to have enough respect for that man and for what he's saying to at least listen to him until he gets through. Then, after it's over with, after that is finished, then I think there might be some questions asked. But generally speaking, if the woman doesn't have a husband, then I think it's perfectly permissible for her to come and to talk to the pastor or the preacher or whoever it might be in order to get an explanation. But if she's got a husband, her husband must be in a position where he answers those questions. And I think that's just a good biblical principle. Now, let's go on down on this. To learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, say what you want to say, you can't get around that. Women are not to teach men. They say, well, how about them teaching children? Well, I'll tell you what I found out in the Bible. Now, if you want to find out something different, you can. But from my study, I'll tell you what I found out that women should do. Number one, the elderly women are to teach the younger women how to be chaste and keepers at home. Number one. The teaching of children should be done by the mother and the father in the home and not necessarily in a church or in a church framework. That the purpose of a church or the body of Christ as they meet together is that there's a general teaching and preaching ministry that's carried on to both men and women and children when they're old enough to hear. I go back to an Old Testament principle on that when Ezra erected a pulpit of wood and stood in the water gate from early in the morning till midday, and it said that the men and women and children, all that could hear with understanding, were there and giving attention to what was being said. We don't have anything much about that in here. But I would assume that the principle would be that the mother and father learn, and then when the children ask questions or they're to be taught, they're to be taught at home. I know that the modern Sunday school movement has done, a good job in some respects of going out in the areas and reaching people that wouldn't normally be reached. That was the purpose of it. When Robert Rake started Sunday schools in Philadelphia back in the 1700s, the purpose of that was because they had down in the slum areas, down in the shanty towns, they'd call them, they had poor, indigent people who could not be brought into the church. You say, well, were they so proud they couldn't? Well, I don't think you understand. A bath was unheard of in those days. They didn't take baths. They were vermin infested. They were covered with lice. Their hair was matted. They were filthy. They were ignorant. And he had compassion on them. And so different people volunteered to go down into these areas on Sunday afternoon and take the message of God's redeeming grace down there. That's how the Sunday schools got started. Then before long, they began to bring them up and bring them into the church. And now we're busing them from all over the country into churches, supposedly to teach them in Sunday school. But unfortunately, that's been lost. I think the idea has been lost. The idea in a Christian home, and Paul here is not dealing with outside of that, but he's dealing within the Christian assembly, that the woman is not to teach, she's not to usurp authority of a man, and she's to be in silence. And he gives a reason for it. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. I told you before I started tonight that I had already started doing a little bit of work in the next two volumes on progressive revelation in the Old Testament. One of the things that I point out in that in the beginning when God created the heavens and earth and created man, that Eve was never given a commandment. God did not speak to Eve at all. In fact, when God commanded, the first commandment he ever gave man was that he said, there are trees here in this garden that I put you in, Adam. Eve hadn't even been created yet. But he said, there's one tree over here that you're not to touch. Is that what he said? Anyone? Didn't say it, did he? What did he say?
Not
not eat of it. Right. All right. Now he told Adam, don't eat it. Because it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not the tree of good and evil now. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So after he gave that commandment, then he created woman. The serpent comes along knowing that the woman did not get a commandment from God. And he said, have you observed all these trees, as Satan usually does? He calls your attention to something that's of the senses. All of our spiritual downfalls come through sensual means. Something we see, we hear, we smell, we taste, or we touch, or we feel. And she said, well, the Lord God has said that in the day that we touch the tree, see? And that's just all he was waiting on. Number one, he lied to her. Number two, she distorted the truth. Number three, it wasn't hers to quote. And I think that you'll find that every major cult in the world today has been started by some woman who has misinterpreted, misunderstood, and misquoted, and consequently misdirected thousands and thousands and thousands of people. The Seventh-day Adventists, if it came to a choice between the Bible and the writings of Ellen G. White, Mrs. White wrote a book called The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. Many years ago, I was teaching a lady organ in the city of Mobile. I was not all that well grounded in the scriptures, but I had read the Bible through by this time several times. And she said, I have a book I want you to read. And you'll find that Seventh-day Adventists, usually if they're going to do any proselyting, that's the first book they'll get into your hands. The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. Well, I was reading everything I get then. I read the book. She asked me later on, she said, did you read the book? I said, I read the book. She said, well, how'd you like it? And I said, well, it should have been called The Great Controversy Between Christ and Ellen G. White, yeah. Because I said, from what I've read in the Bible, the woman has misinterpreted the scripture and has misapplied them and has misquoted them and taken it out of context and has built a case on something that didn't even exist. Take a look at the Unitarians of today. Jehovah's Witnesses. And you're going to find that back behind all of this somewhere in there, you're going to find that this touch is in there. That's the reason why Paul said this. Now, ladies, that has nothing to do with the fact that God redeems you by his grace and bestows upon you the same gift that he bestows upon men. And in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. You have an equality that you'd never have anywhere else in the world in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And thank God for that. Everything that women are striving for in the world today, God gave you in Christ. But one thing he didn't give women was the right to preach, or to teach, or to usurp authority over man, or to have the responsibility of being accurate in this matter of scriptural quotation and so on. He said Adam was first formed, then Eve. But notice the order now. Adam was not deceived, and that's true. I believe Adam, when Eve went to him, knowing that she had done something wrong, knowing that she had been deceived, she was deceived. The word deceive basically means to take one's eyesight away from them. You know, somebody says, I perceive, that means I see through. The word sieve, actually, any prefix before it, deceive, D means to take away from. And it simply means that she had her eyesight removed. She wasn't seeing properly. And she wasn't hearing right. She certainly wasn't thinking right. And when she went to Adam and gave that to him, Adam knew exactly what he's done because he knew what God said. And I agree on this. I have read a number of different commentators on this. I believe this, that I believe that Adam's love for Eve, by this time, he had grown very accustomed to her face. He'd fallen in love with her. He'd felt something stirring in his breast and within himself that now has come to be known as probably the strongest tie that human beings can have on this earth. For the love of man and woman, there have been men who performed heroic deeds. They've scaled mountains and plumbed the deepest seas. There have been women who have loved men to the extent that they've given up empires. Look at Edward, who gave up rulership of the British Empire for Wallace Simpson. One of the most powerful forces in the world today, and I might say probably has started more wars and created more confusion and brought more shame and degradation and ruin upon man than any other thing. But Adam felt something, and it's love for her. At the very moment that he went into that transgression, he was not deceived. He knew exactly what he's doing, and he exercised, if you will, his free will, and thereby plunged the whole human race into the lack of free will, because from that day on, man's will has been bound to do evil. He wasn't deceived. It was out of genuine love for Eve that he did it, knowing full well that the consequences would be. I don't even know whether Adam understood what it meant to die. I'm not even sure it had been defined for him yet, because I believe up to the time that he did that, I don't believe there'd ever been a death. Nothing had died. No birds had died. Those friends that he had around him, he named all these animals, these cows, horses, whatever they might have been, and I don't believe there was something else that evolved. I believe they were what God created. Adam named them all. What a tremendous knowledge God gave that man. He knew every botanical name of every flower. He knew the zoological name of every animal. He could name them and knew them all. But the very moment he entered into that transgression and became a partner with Eve in it, even though she was deceived, he deliberately plunged the human race into chaos and sin, and thereby brought about the story of redemption that ultimately is culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why did Paul make this point? That's what I'm trying to say. Why did he say that the woman was deceived and Adam was not? He said Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. See, Paul wasn't just here picking on women and saying, well, now, somebody's going to say, well, he's unfair. I'd say that most of the women, the National Organization of Women today, probably hate Paul. I guarantee you they hate him. And if some of these poor deluded souls would just find out that that's where their freedom is, it's in Christ. It's not going to be found in anything else. You can get all the sexual freedom in the world, and it's not going to do anything but bind you up tighter and bring you more into captivity than you ever experienced in your life. They thought all this great revolution, this sexual revolution that went through in the 60s, and all the breakdown of the old morals and so on, was somehow going to liberate us and bring us out of here into a great utopian world. What's happened to us? It's gotten worse and worse. Plunging deeper and deeper into blackness. But you see, the taboos that were once there, many of them were ill-founded. I agree with you on that. But the taboos that were there were something that man has known from the very creation of man. And that deception that woman experienced from Satan, she still experiences, unfortunately. I think many times women will follow their heart regardless of what their head says. And I think that you'll find that every one of these jackleg preachers around the country that have gotten these tremendous followings, if you'll check the congregations out, you're going to find out that most of them out there, the really deluded ones, are not men. I mean, we're talking about people followers now. We're not talking about knowing the truth. Thank God for godly women who know the truth. But we're talking about people followers, those who are deluded. And the Jonestown massacre down there, did you know that 70% of the followers of Jim Jones in San Francisco, 70% of them, that were followers of his and held offices and were his right-hand course, and some were women. The rest of them were men who would not stand up against them and were merely led into it and fell prey to it. Deception has never ceased in that matter. Said Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Verse 15. How many of you understand this verse? Have you ever heard a satisfactory explanation of it? Huh? All right, what did you hear, Frank?
She shall be saved in childbearing means that it was through the woman that
the... Absolutely, absolutely. Because, number one, it doesn't say all women should be saved in childbearing. It goes back, the woman being deceived was in the transgression, comma, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing. The problem is, in there, the King James translators put a period in. Could I correct that? The 1611 King James did not have a period there. It had a comma. The 1615 revision of it, and when they changed the, went in and corrected all the typographical errors, well, most all of them, they put a period in. But if you'll read that this way, notice this now. We have a sentence here. You don't, verse 14 begins with and. You don't begin a sentence with and unless there's a comma at the end of the one previous to it. Do you agree with me? This reads like this. For Adam was first formed, comma, then Eve, comma, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, comma, notwithstanding, comma, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. In other words, he's talking about the offspring of that woman continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, which one lineage did. Now, does that make sense? Let's take another view of it. The Roman Catholics. Let's say that my wife and I are going to have a child. And I take her to a Catholic hospital, like in Mobile, Providence Hospital, Catholic hospital. And I'm out there in the hall waiting for the child to be delivered, and one of the nuns comes out and says, we're having great difficulty, and we can only save one. Who do you think is going to get saved? I don't care what I say. They're going to save the child because the mother shall be saved in childbearing. That's their interpretation of it. Well, our time is gone.
Well, what did you say?
He had the explanation.
I didn't hear it. I mean, wait a minute, I'm back at Providence.
You're still at Providence Hospital, fellas?
What did you say?
I say that it was the woman that they're talking about here. They're talking about the woman. She shall be saved in childbearing. That the salvation of the woman, because of her willful transgression, the salvation of the woman came by through the bearing of that child who ultimately brought salvation. The lineage. Let's go back to Genesis 3.
I was just wondering what
I would give another interpretation. You weren't listening.
Oh, yeah, I wasn't listening.
You have to forgive my wife, folks. I do. Look at this, verse 15, chapter 3. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it's the seed of the woman that brings about the salvation in the childbearing. And by the way, the word childbearing comes from a Greek word technogonia. And it means the performance of maternal duties. All right. By the way, that word only appears one time in the Bible, childbearing. Only one time. Let's stand for it.